Good morning, everyone. It's great to see everyone here today. Can I add my welcome to Joseph's, that it's, especially if it's your first time with us, it's great that you can be here. And I hope this is just the start of many other visits to come along and to be able to keep coming together so that we can hear the Bible and to keep wrestling with who this God is and what he says to us. Can I also encourage you to keep inviting people to the People Free Day event. It'd be a great way for us to be connecting with families, and so make sure that those invites that you received, either the hard copies or soft copies, to send them on. It was around a year ago, maybe it was 2 years, maybe the year before that, I was getting a haircut, as you do. And you know when you go to the barbers, the hairdressers, they start chatting with you. It was the middle of the day this particular time, and the barber asked me if it was my day off. And before I responded, I tried to work out how I'd respond. I could either go the easy path, where I just say something polite and, you know, just wrap the conversation up, or I could actually try to get into a conversation. Well, this time round, I said, the reason why I was in the middle of the day having a haircut is because I'm a minister, and so I work for a church. My hours are a little bit flexible. Sort of see where that goes in the conversation. And I was a little bit surprised by his answer. He actually said, it's not a good time to be a minister, is it? You know, there's actually had been some stuff in the media that was negative, which is where he was coming from. And so we started talking about Christianity and about Catholicism and Protestantism, and he was a Muslim himself. But it was a good question in a sense. That was kind of our discussion question as well. He was saying it's not a good time to be a minister. Yeah, why would you want to be a minister? Why would you actually want to do that? Or not just with the minister hat, but you had to be a Christian for that matter. Why would you want to? Why would you want to be a Christian who takes it seriously? You know, somebody who tells other people the gospel, who invites people to church, who actually does something because they're a Christian, especially in today's world, when it seems to be harder and harder to speak up as a Christian, to actually put your hand up and say, yes, I'm a Christian, and this is what I believe, and this is what it means. The Christian view so often seems to be at odds with what the rest of the world thinks. You know, the Christian view is so often not the popular view. And it seems that, you know, you've got to treat every religion with respect, except when it comes to Christianity. Then you can make fun of it. You know, that seems to be the environment that we live in. It's easy not to take Christianity too serious. You know, it's easy to be a Christian on the sidelines, especially when there's so many other things to do, other things to be busy with that, you know, we sort of keep it to the side. It's not a good time to be a minister. It's not a good time to be a Christian who stands out. It's a lot easier to keep your head down, you know, to keep Christianity to yourself, or maybe to keep it on a Sunday. Maybe that's the easy way to go. And I suspect as we throw that question around, is it easier today to be religious? I'm pretty sure that for the first century Christians, you know, it was probably a question that they had to wrestle with. It would have been a lot easier to stay quiet. And so I think for the people that Luke is writing to back in the first century, as well as for us today as we read through Acts, there is a great encouragement for us to be living out the Christian faith. It's great to be somebody who is somebody of the gospel, who is actually living it out and actually standing out because Jesus is King. That's the reason why. We're going to see three things as we look at Acts chapter 8. If you're taking notes, we're going to look at persecution, progress, and power. Those three things, persecution, progress, and power. Before we get into it, why don't we pray and ask God to help us to understand his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you great thanks that we can come together as your people. And Father, we pray that as we look at Acts chapter 8, help us to be excited about what you are doing in the world. Help us to understand what is going on there. Help us to be encouraged to live our lives for you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So first of all, persecution. We see that in verse 1. It'd be great if you have your Bibles open in front of you. Also, if you have any questions along the way, just write them down, or there's a mobile number at the back of the bulletin, the second announcement, if there's questions which come up as well. Verse 1, let me read down. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. The story in verse 1, it picks up immediately where we left off last week. If you're here last week, we saw in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is martyred. After his long speech, he's killed simply for telling the Christian story, for telling the gospel. He sees Jesus, and he sees Jesus at the right hand of God. In other words, to see Jesus at the right hand of God means that Jesus has the authority of God. Jesus is the one who God has appointed as his king. He's enthroned. Jesus rules. And as Stephen sees that, the crowd, they kill him. And a great persecution breaks out. In verse 3, we met Saul earlier. Saul was there when Stephen was martyred. He's minding the clothes. He's giving his approval. And now Saul takes it upon himself that he is going to destroy the church. And he goes from house to house. He drags off men and women to put them in prison. Have no illusions about Saul. He has all the zeal and efficiency of the Gestapo or the KGB, systematically trying to destroy the church. The fact that we're sitting here today is proof that he failed. But why? Why did he fail? And we see that he fails because persecuting the church does not silence the church. Individuals like Stephen, they might have been brutally silenced when they're killed, but not the church. The church does not stay silent. The chain of events after Stephen gets martyred, there's this great persecution that breaks out, and everyone except the apostles, they're scattered. And when they're scattered, when they go to these different places, what do? You know, they stay quiet, that they keep their heads down. No, they don't do that, do they? Verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. There was persecution, but there was no silence. Persecution leads to scattering, but it didn't stop the preaching. It just meant that there was preaching now in new places, in different places. The attempt to destroy the church, it failed because persecution doesn't silence the church. And I hope that's the same today, that as we face, whether it's persecution or more likely in our country, we face that pressure, you know, those insults, that mockery. Hopefully we see the same thing, that the church does not stay silent. But also it fails because Jesus is king. That's what fails, because Jesus is in control. Persecuting the church, actually, it achieves God's purpose. It doesn't destroy God's purpose, it achieves it. God's enemies are there in Jerusalem and they're trying to destroy the church. They're the ones who think they're calling the shots. But no, God is the one who's calling the shots. Did you see where the Christians, where they're scattered to? Judea and Samaria. Now, if you've been here over the weeks as you've been reading through Acts, that phrase should ring a bell. Judea and Samaria. Actually, it should remind us of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. That programmatic statement about what the whole book of Acts is about. The promises of Jesus. Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And in all Judea and Samaria. And to the ends of the earth. Here in chapter 8, that is happening. That the church is given a boot, an uncomfortable boot, in the right direction, in God's direction. This was a program that Jesus said was going to happen in the book of Acts, and now it's happening. Despite the enemies, actually maybe because of the enemies, because Jesus is king. It's in the book of Acts, but actually it's all the way through the Old Testament as well. This plan of God that is slowly coming together. See, in Samaria, the people there are Samaritans. Don't know if you know this, but the Samaritans, they are half Jewish people. They're half Jews. 700 years ago, Samaria had been part of a united kingdom under King David and then later under King Solomon. There were these 12 tribes in this united Israel. It was the glory days. But then under Jeroboam, 10 of those 12 tribes, they rebelled against King Solomon's son. They formed a new nation in the north. These 10 tribes, they split off with Samaria now as its capital. And even worse, this new nation, they set up their own temple. They had their own rebellious religious system up in the north. And that was Samaria. And to cap it off, this is how bad they got. Samaria was invaded by the Assyrians. And when the invading power came in, they repopulated Samaria with people from every nation, people from every religion. And so Samaria was this big mishmash of all sorts of religious practices. They had part of the Bible, but then they had magic, and they put in superstition. They had this and that. A pick and choose from all the different religions around. That was what they believed in. They were a mixed race, and they had a mongrel religion. As far as anybody from Jerusalem or Judea were concerned, they were defiled. They were inferior, corrupt. They were hated, these Samaritans. And yet God had made this promise in the Old Testament that one day he would make his people, both north and south, he would bring them together to become one people. When God's king came, this king would unite Judea and Samaria to become one. And so there's promises like Ezekiel chapter 37. God says, I will make them one nation. There will be one king over all of them. Never again will they be two nations. And so as Philip preaches, this coming together of Judah and Samaria, it's happening. In Acts chapter 8, Philip preaches and these extraordinary things happen. He did miraculous signs. Evil spirits are kicked out. The paralyzed are healed. God's kingdom is breaking in, just like when Jesus was there. In verse 8, there's great joy in the city. People believe the good news of Jesus. It's what God said was going to happen, that God's king was going to come and there'd be this restoration. And the Samaritans here, they're being brought in because Jesus is that king. Persecution, it didn't stop the gospel. It speeds it up. Because Jesus is king, and his kingdom is unstoppable. Even the work of God's enemies, even the death of Stephen, the ravaging of the church, God uses that to bring in the next stage of people coming to Christ. And as we think about that, the fact that God can use even persecution, shouldn't that give us here enormous confidence in the gospel? As we think about Sydney, you know, the offices that you'll go to tomorrow, or the playground, or the mishmash of all sorts of religions, all sorts of races. Well, Jesus is king. Or when we think about the pressure not to speak, you know, the pressure that comes from the media, or the pressure that comes in terms of the Christian view, or same-sex marriage, or about scripture, and that pressure to stay silent. That persecution, that mockery which comes when we're out of step with what the rest of the world thinks. We need to remind ourselves that Jesus is king. His kingdom is unstoppable. People coming to Christ as we speak the gospel. So make sure that when that happens, that we don't stay silent, because persecution should mean that we speak just like those early Christians. A good time to be a minister. Good time to be a minister of the word, or to be a Christian. This is a great time to be a minister of the word of God, because God is working even today, even in persecution. Have confidence. But then our second point, persecution, progress. Progress as the gospel reaches Samaria, and we see what's going on there. In verse 12, we see the Samaritan mission. People hear Philip preaching the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and they believe, and they're baptized. And then we have this really strange sequence of events in verses 14 to 17. I'm not sure if you picked that up. It's kind of a little bit unusual what happens here. Let me read out verses 14 to 17. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now that's kind of unusual. Actually, it's very unusual. We don't actually see this sort of event anywhere else in the Bible. It's a strange passage because did you notice that people believe in Jesus and later on they receive the Holy Spirit? Yeah, sort of in our religious thinking, our sort of framework, that doesn't make sense, that there's a gap between accepting Jesus and receiving the Holy Spirit. And I want to spend a little bit of time on this just because it is a bit strange, but also because some people, it's led some people to believe that this is normal. It's led some people to believe that there are these two stages in the Christian faith. And so in the Roman Catholic Church, when a baptized person is confirmed, that the bishop lays their hands on that person, well, there's an extra pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Or in Pentecostal circles, or even some charismatic circles, a Christian believes in Jesus, but then there's this second experience of the Holy Spirit, where they're baptized in the Holy Spirit, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're empowered now for actually being able to serve. Now, I suspect that both of those are not consistent with the New Testament. It's always a little bit dangerous to build an entire belief, a principle, on just one little incident in the Bible. Especially when you read the rest of the Bible, it doesn't quite seem to match with this one-off occasion. And I think actually we're supposed to see that what is going on here is unique. This is a one-off that's not supposed to be repeated again. I think that's actually Luke's point here that he wants us to pick up on in verse 16. In verse 16, he explains that they had not received the Holy Spirit yet. He actually goes out of his way to point that out because this is weird. This is unusual. This is odd. We're supposed to wonder what is going on here. This is not the usual experience. And if we see actually what's happening in the book of Acts, this is unusual. This is a very momentous period in the history of the church that is a one-off. See, the gospel here in Acts chapter 8, it is breaking into a new barrier. This is the first time that it's happened. Remember Acts chapter 1 verse 8, the verse I said earlier, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And each time it actually goes to each of those stages, there is this new work that God is doing as it goes from Jerusalem and then to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. And it's not just geographic, it's actually racial happening here. In Jerusalem, it's the Jewish people that receive the word of God. And then it's to the Samaritans, the half-Jews. And then it breaks out again to the Gentiles, to everyone else. And at each point, it is a marker. Something significant is happening. And so something unusual happens in the story. Each time the gospel crosses one of these boundaries, breaks into this new territory, there is this pouring out of the Holy Spirit. It happens each time at each point. And so in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit is poured out on the Jews in Jerusalem, the day of Pentecost. And then here in Acts chapter 8, the Spirit is poured out now to the Samaritans. And then in Acts chapter 11, that we'll see in a couple of weeks, again, the Spirit is poured out to this new group, to the Gentiles. And each time that it happens, Peter is there at each of those steps. Peter, who is the chief apostle, he's there to validate it, authenticate it. He says that, yes, this is 100% genuine. This is real. What's going on in Samaria is not normal. This is not prescriptive. It is not supposed to be what happens in the usual occurrence of things. The gospel is breaking out. This is unique. And to quote Jeffrey Lamp, he says this, at this turning point in the mission, something else was required. An unprecedented situation demanded quite exceptional methods. This is not normal. This is not supposed to be repeated today. God deliberately holds back the Spirit so that when the apostles come up from Jerusalem, they come up to authenticate the groundbreaking advance of the gospel into Samaria. And they can say, as they see the Spirit being poured out, this is from God. And that's actually something which is crucial to actually take place. Because remember the Samaritans, They had 700 years of superstitious syncretistic practice that brought in all sorts of different things, that brought in magic, that brought in superstition. They were unclean. They were inferior. They were rebellious. They were outsiders. Can God save them? These people who had been stubbornly rebellious for 700 years. And here in Acts chapter 8, the full blessing of God is poured out on them. God living in them by the Holy Spirit, just like the Jews, exactly like the apostles. They had full membership in the kingdom of God. See, our family, in terms of membership, our family, we were members last year of Sydney Aquarium. And because we were members, we had these special little badges that had our photos on them. Our older two kids made strange faces, and they were proud of that in terms of the photo that they had on a lanyard around their neck. And because they were members, or because we were members, we could go into the aquarium or the Sydney Zoo or the Manly Aquarium. We could go whenever we wanted, however often we wanted. And not only that, could we just walk straight? We could cut the line. We didn't have to go get tickets. We could go straight in. We got a discount when you actually bought food. Actually, it was so good that when we went to Melbourne, we were driving back up and we thought we'd take a detour to Illawarra Treetops, a 1 hour detour because we could get in for free. Yeah, it was great being members. This year we lost our membership because we decided we wouldn't renew it. We don't get to go in straight away. We have to line up. We have to pay every time we want to go in. We don't get discounts. Being members has advantages. Now the Samaritans here, they have full membership in the kingdom of God. They are not there on the fringes. They are not the people who have to stand out the door so that they can only look in, but they can't come into the middle. There is no second class citizens in the kingdom of God. Even for the Samaritans with all of their messy history, even for us, with all of our messy histories. And again, as we understand this, isn't that hugely encouraging for us here in Roseville? You can be like the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, remember her? She had five husbands and the man she was living with at the time was not her husband. She was there in the middle of the day, the time that all the social outcasts came together to get water. She lived a life of guilt and lies and shame. And she turns to Jesus, and she is in. No second-class citizen. I don't know where you're coming from this morning spiritually, or what baggage you brought in with you as you came in the doors. Maybe you had a mishmash of superstition in the past, pagan religion, other religions, moral failure. We all bring that with us. You come to Jesus, and maybe you have in the past. Maybe you need to today. You come to Jesus, there is full membership in the kingdom of God. That is what he offers us as he gives us his spirit. It takes us to our last point. Persecution. There is no silence. Progress. There's no second class citizens in the kingdom of God. And lastly, we come to power. The power to give the Holy Spirit as we look at Simon. There's one person that we haven't looked at in much detail. Simon the sorcerer. We see what kind of bloke he is in verse 9. He practiced magic. He amazed people, boasting that he was somebody who was great. And he was always the center of attention. People who were both high and low paid attention to him. People praised him as having the power of God. And for a long time he amazed them with his magic, we read. And when Philip comes, and Simon sees Philip, sees him healing and driving out evil spirits and doing miraculous signs, Simon realizes here is the real thing. You know, you want to actually find out whether these things are true. You don't send the believer, you don't send the skeptic, you send the expert. Simon was an expert in doing great things, you know, with his magic and being that great power, but he sees Philip and realizes here is an even greater power, the power of the Lord Jesus who is King. Simon, he believes, and he's baptized. And when he sees the apostles laying on hands and the Holy Spirit is given, he says, I want in on that. He says to them, give me the same ability that I can do the same thing. And he offers them money. He wanted the power to give the Holy Spirit. He wanted in on the action. He wanted to be the center of attention again, like he used to be. And chances are, as he offers them money for this power, chances are it's because he wanted to make money with that power. Chances are, as he was doing the magic beforehand, that was the source of revenue. He wants in on that action. And Peter sees right through him in verse 20. May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. Repent and pray. Perhaps God will forgive you. God cannot be bought. God cannot be negotiated with. We do not come into God's kingdom on our terms. We come in on His terms. Why do we do ministry? Why do we get involved? It's not for profit. It's not for money. Simon thought he could buy in to get in on the action. And Simon's name actually resonates today. That the word simony, Simon with a Y, I don't know if you know that word. Simony comes from this episode in Acts chapter 8. The idea of simony is that you buy a position in the church. Simon is infamous. It gets its name from him. And so when we look at Simon, it should say, watch out, beware. Watch out for the televangelist that you see on TV on Sunday mornings who says, pay me money and I'll pray for you. Beware the televangelist who asks for money if you want to be blessed, who lives a life of luxury while his congregation suffers in poverty. Watch out for that. Watch out for the motivation for ministry. Not just the televangelist, not just the minister at the front, but all of us. As we're involved in ministry, that we need to make sure that ministry is not about money. It's not about profit in all the different forms that it can take. You know, why be a Christian? Why be involved in ministry? We've got to make sure we do it for the right reasons. It's not for a sense of fulfillment, that we have a sense of purpose. It's not because you don't like your job, and so that's why you want to do ministry, so that you feel rewarded. I actually know of somebody who actually wanted to go to Bible college because he was not particularly happy with his job. You don't do that. That's not the right reason. You're not involved in ministry for public respect, so that people look up to you, so that your peers respect you. You don't do it for a sense of fulfillment. What does Peter do? Or Philip? Or Stephen? They do it because they know Jesus is the King. And they know that God's kingdom is unstoppable. So that's why they're at work, even in the hard times. Because if we're doing it for what this world can offer us, for all those other things, well, then we'll only do ministry when it's easy, or when we get some reward from it. But when it gets hard, when it means giving things up, when it means actually sacrificing my comfort for the sake of ministry, well, the only reason we can keep going is because we know Jesus is King and His kingdom is unstoppable. So make sure that as you think about ministry, that we understand what it is, why it is that we're doing it. Remember that question at the start, that question from my hairdresser friend, it's not a good time to be a minister, is it? It is a great time to be a minister of the Word of God. Whether you do it full time, whether you do it part time, whether you do it in all sorts of different ways, you don't have to be somebody who preaches from the front. You can be involved in Sunday school, or just sharing with a person at work, whatever it happens to be, it is a great time to be a minister of the Word. Because we know that even when persecution comes, God is doing His work, and the gospel is unstoppable. Because we know that as the gospel progresses, there is no second-class citizen in heaven, whether it's us or the people that we're talking to or the children we're teaching. Full membership in God's kingdom. But make sure that we remember there is no power sharing, that we do it because we want God to be glorified, and we do it on His terms. If I have a taste of all that, if I have a taste of the gospel, then of course I want to be involved in the ministry of the gospel. And I hope you do too, as you see that God is King, and He's a gracious King, and He gives us His citizenship in heaven. How good is that? Do we do that? Are we involved in ministry? Do we need to start getting involved to do the hard yards and to put my hand up and to say, yes, God, use me however you want to? Because we know that Jesus is enthroned and he is the king of Samaria as well as of Sydney. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you great thanks that you are a God who is at work in your world. Thank you that Jesus is King and that persecution will not stop the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that you include us as first-class citizens in your kingdom. Father, we also pray that our motives are guided by the gospel and not for self-profit. Father, we pray that you use us here at Grace Anglican to do your work. And we thank you, Lord, that it is an exciting work as you are bringing people to life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.